The following recording was produced by the Queechy Church in Queechy, Vermont. For more information on the church, its activities, and resources, please visit us online at www.queechychurch.org.
The passage this morning is from Matthew 26, 36 through 46. Then Jesus went with them to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." And taking with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then he said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me." And going a little farther, he fell on his face and prayed, saying, "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." And he came to the disciples and found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, "So could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." Again, for the second time, he went away and prayed, "My Father, if this cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done." And again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy. So leaving them again, he went away and prayed for the third time, saying the same words again. Then he came to the disciples and said to them, "Sleep and take your rest later on. See, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand."
We are moving backwards just a little bit in time to revisit the time that Jesus spent with his disciples in the garden. Before we proceed on with John 19 and as we approach Palm Sunday and Easter, partly to allow those texts to sync up for those holidays, but partly because I wanted to go back and look at this particular episode when Jesus goes and prays and he asks his friends for help and he asks his Heavenly Father for help as he contemplates the rest of his ministry and what he's about to suffer. And my understanding is that John essentially assumes that we know many of these episodes from the other Gospels. He wrote significantly later than the others, still within the lifetime of those who had been with Jesus. But these other accounts were circulated earlier, and this is one of those scenes that I think he assumes we know. You could point to other things. You could point to the fact that Lazarus and Mary and Martha are not introduced. They just show up in the text. Because they are introduced in the other text, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. So there are various places like that. Much of Jesus' teaching, in fact, does not show up in the book of John. And I take that as an indication. He wasn't trying to replace other accounts, but he was writing for that next generation coming up to give them what they needed to know about Jesus' ministry, relying on what had already been communicated. So I think that John didn't skip this because he didn't think it was important. It simply had been discussed already, and he was emphasizing other things. And part of the value of this text for us, there are so many elements here that are so helpful for us. We see Jesus reckoning with the reality of what he's about to suffer, and we see him do that as the Son of God and the Son of Man at the same time. Both of those aspects of who he is, fully a human being, with everything that goes with that, including having a human will and human desires, but also being the Son of God who is absolutely going to obey his Father no matter what. We see how he deals with his disciples, how tenderly and patiently and yet truthfully he engages with them. And so I want us to look at Jesus as the picture of what obedience is supposed to be like for us as human beings, as people that God has made. We'll also then look at our problem with obedience. We do not act like Jesus. This is utterly bizarre, the way that he operates here. But in reality, it's we who are bizarre. And then we'll deal with the reality of how painful obedience really is for us. But to start with, Jesus gives us an incredible picture of obedience, because what he's doing in this passage is he is entering into temptation. That's the language of the scriptures. And he even talks to his disciples and says, "Pray so that you do not enter into temptation." And so I want to unpack that a little bit. To enter into temptation is to be put to the test. to be put to the test of obedience in difficult circumstances. In this case, for Jesus, the test that he is facing is, will he do the will of God? Will he set aside his own welfare, his own comfort, and submit to the painful path that God has commanded him to follow? That's the test that he's undergoing. Will he do what God made human beings to do, to honor him and trust him no matter what? This is something no other human being had ever done or has done since, not in the way that God intended us to. The way that Jesus describes this is drinking the cup. Lord, if it be your will, let this cup pass from me. Or if it be possible, but if it is your will, I will drink it. That's what he's contending with. And so what is the cup? Usually, when we talk about a cup, we're talking about a celebration. We're talking about refreshment. We're talking about a feast. And yet in the prophets, God uses that same imagery to talk about his judgment. Because so often we're obsessed with our comfort and not with the glory of God. And we'll get our comfort at whatever cost. So for instance, in Jeremiah 25, this is what the prophet Jeremiah says. Thus the Lord, the God of Israel, said to me, take from my hand the cup of the wine of wrath and make all the nations to whom I send you drink it. They shall drink and stagger and be crazed because of the sword that I am sending among them. So we have this imagery of the cup being like wine and that it intoxicates, that people stagger. But he's talking about all of the downsides of drinking wine and none of the upside. There's no comfort in this. There's no joy. There is only the hangover, the drunkenness, staggering and being crazed. It is a sign of incredible distress. Or in Isaiah 51, where the Lord says, wake yourself, stand up, Jerusalem, you who have drunk from the hand of the Lord the cup of wrath, who have drunk to the dregs the bowl, the cup of staggering. It's an image of judgment, of being unable to manage yourself, just being in pain. And here Jesus talks about what he's about to experience is that kind of cup, of drinking the cup of wrath and all of the consequences that would come from it. In our own culture, this image is actually used in the Harry Potter story, where at one point, Dumbledore, if you're familiar with the story, in order to accomplish good, has to drink from a cup of poison and drink it all the way down, no matter the consequences, and it will cost him his life. That image was stolen from this very source because it is so potent. To have to drink knowing that the consequences will be severe. Like a medicine that will do you no good. Like chemotherapy that will not eradicate the cancer, but will only destroy your body. That's the kind of judgment. And it's not just physical judgment. That is certainly a concern. Jesus is going to suffer to such we use the word excruciating, meaning from the cross, to talk about intense suffering. The suffering on the cross was an intense physical suffering, but it wasn't the core of the suffering. The core of it was that he was going to drink God's wrath on sin. That he was going to experience to the fullest degree the consequences of our sin and disobedience. This is what Jesus is anticipating, and it is so horrific. And this might sound strange. It's so horrific that the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, the one who made all things, needs help facing it. He has to go to the garden. He says, I want you to come with me. I need you to pray for me, my friends. Come and join me. I have to go and seek my heavenly Father because I can't face this without help. Jesus asks his friends. They all come to the garden, and then he singles, or not singles, but he triples, I suppose. He focuses on Peter, James, and John so that they come closer, but even then, he goes off by himself. And I think we're to understand, he did want them to pray for him, but he also wanted them to see how he was helped. Jesus goes into the garden, and he falls on his face and he pleads with God the Father. This was not the normal way of praying. In the ancient world, people normally would stand and they would look up to heaven. That was the most intuitive way for them to pray. If we're addressing somebody who is transcendent, we should adopt a posture that reflects that we're speaking to somebody transcendent. In our culture, we've adopted actually what Jesus does here, a posture that is focused on contrition and humility and neediness. And so Jesus abandons the normal posture for the irregular posture because he is so moved by what he needs from the Father. He falls on his face and he pleads. Not because he doesn't have the right to look God in the face, of course he does. He's demonstrating how extreme his need is, and his disciples are seeing him do this. In the book of Luke, it describes how he would begin to sweat drops of blood as he contemplated the horror of what he was about to experience. Jesus falls on his face. Father, help me. And now look at the way that he prays. We're told of three instances of prayer. He asks his friends to watch and pray. And then he goes and he prays. And what does he say? My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. And always in our prayers, we say, God, if it's possible, would you do this? And on one hand, the answer is, with God, all things are possible. There's nothing that's impossible for him. And I think that what Jesus is doing, he's admitting he's making a request. And not only that, but he's making an extreme request. Father, if it's possible to change this plan, if it's possible to change the path that I am on and have been on, that's what I would like to see happen. I don't want to do this. I don't want to face this kind of suffering. And yet at the same time, we see him then stop and say, but not as I will, what you will. This is a little bit strange for us. What we're seeing is we're seeing Jesus obey. We're seeing him submit. And here's what's different about Jesus struggling to submit and us struggling to submit. When we struggle to submit to the will of God, we have all kinds of contrary desires and a basic defiance. How dare you do this in my life? How dare you withhold these things from me? And none of that is there for Jesus. None of it is there. He is simply going through the process of conforming his will to the Father's, not because it's out of conformity, but simply because it is a process that all human beings have to go to practically to trust in the Lord. And so that's what, God, this is reality. This is how horrific this is and how much, all else being set aside, I don't want to do this. And yet if you command it, I absolutely will. That's the first time. The second time, he goes, he rebukes the disciples. He says, can you not just pray for an hour? And how often could Jesus rebuke us in that way? You can't pray for an hour? Why not? It should be the most natural thing. You need things from God and he says he'll give them to you. And then you just don't do it. They're just like us. We're just like them. And so he rebukes them. And we'll talk a little bit more about that. But then he prays a second time. My Father, if this cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done. So we see Jesus has conformed his will to the Father. And he's simply saying, God, I'm recognizing that if you're saying that this cup cannot go away unless I drink it, And just unpack that for a moment. What he's saying is, if this cup is going to be poured out no matter what, and it's either I drink it or your people are condemned forever, then I will drink it. This is your will, then I will do it. He goes a second time. We're not told much about that interaction with the disciples. But I have to say, somebody among the disciples was awake enough at some point to notice that he came a second time. Likely he repeated what he said the first time. And then the third time, listen to the way it's described. He prayed for a third time, saying the same words again. That's a little bit odd. He just says, and the third time was just like the second time. There are a few things that we can learn from this. One, that we should ask God for what we want and what we need openly and directly. No subterfuge, no bargaining, no manipulation. Just, God, here's where I am. Here's what I need. What's your will? We should ask openly, that we should pray humbly, the way that Jesus prays here. Jesus has every right to ask and even to command what he wants. But he says, if possible, knowing that for God all things are possible, he's taking on a humble posture. And he asks for a good thing. It is good to avoid pain. It is good not to go through these things. And yet there is something greater. Jesus prays. He prays humbly and openly. He asks for a good thing, and yet he submits to God and says, not just what I want, not just my impulses, what you want. I would compare this, for instance, to Daniel 3, when Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are told, you must worship this idol or we're throwing you into the fire. They're being put to the test. Their faith is being put to the test, and listen to the humility and the boldness of their response. I think the same kind of humility and boldness that we see in Jesus' prayer. O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If this be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning, fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. That's bold. That's incredibly bold. But if not, God can do anything, and this would be a good thing. It would make total sense for him to do what I'm talking about right now. But he might not. He might have another idea. But if not, be it known to you, O king, we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. This is a core dynamic of our prayer. To be bold and asking for what is good and right insofar as we can see. And then to admit, God, this is just what I'm seeing. What you will, I will submit to. This is the picture of obedience. This is what God made us to do, and yet which we have not done. Here Jesus models it for us. So what's our problem? What's the problem with the disciples who were there, who were invited to come and pray for their friend who was about to undergo such an incredible trial? Jesus tells them that they should pray so that because they are going to face temptation. What was the temptation that they faced? What was the problem of their obedience? And I think it was something like this, that either Jesus is going to do everything in facing this trial to such a degree that I will simply follow in his wake in painless victory. It will take no effort for me. We're going to ride in and join in Jesus' victory, and it'll be the easiest thing in the world. I think the disciples were thinking that kind of a thing. So that any kind of opposition was enough to just blow them down. Like Elijah, after facing the prophets of Baal and confronting them and condemning their false worship so powerfully with fire from heaven coming down to confirm that the Lord was God. And yet at the first sign of opposition, he totally crumbles and he runs away and says, God, help me. It's not fair. I did everything right and everything's going wrong. Why is it this way? I think that's what was happening with the disciples. They did not expect that they would have to suffer. They didn't expect that they would be put to the test. Peter had a little bit of a variation on this. Peter thought, I'm going to make a contribution. I'm going to fight at Jesus' side, and I'm going to achieve the victory. And was baffled when Jesus refused to allow him to do this. None of them expected that they would have to trust Jesus in their weakness. And so they didn't see the temptation coming, though Jesus warned them of it. For us, the kind of test that we're put to is the most blunt form of it. The most blunt form of temptation is just the complete denial of what God has said, that our expectations are going to be shaped in some other way. Denial is the most blunt form of temptation, and it is the one that the serpent used on Adam and Eve in the garden when he said, you will surely not die. You can set God's word aside and all of the obligations and expectations. You're not going to suffer. You're going to get what God has been holding out on you. You're going to get what he refuses to give you. Because in temptation, what's really happening is our wills and our desires are pitted against the will of God. Our obedience and faith are put to the test. The temptation is to disobey, to neglect God's commands. To put it as simply as I possibly can, when you are put to the test, you are tempted to desire something other than God, more than God himself. This is what Jesus is facing. I could leave all of this aside and have all the privileges that are due to me and not suffer. He just has one problem, that God has commanded otherwise. His heavenly Father has given him a different mission. That's why he has to pray. That's why he has to submit himself to the will of God. But for us, very often, this kind of temptation comes to us in a more subtle form. Not that we aren't liable to live in denial and to stand apart from God's truth, but when we sin, when we enter in temptation and fail, we often have many reasons. There are many reasons why we don't obey the Lord. Better said, we have many excuses. Just in our interpersonal interactions. I wouldn't have yelled at you, but you made me so angry. Okay, I know I'm transgressing the word of God here by attacking you, but there's a mitigating circumstance. It's you. It's your fault, not mine, that I'm going wrong. That's insane. That's completely insane. And yet, it's so reflexive for us to do this all the time. I am sinning, and it's your fault. We shift the blame, which, of course, is what Adam and Eve did when they were first caught sinning. Oh, this isn't my fault. This is the woman you gave me. It's her fault. She said, well, it's not me. It's why is there a snake in here anyway? See, I wouldn't have done this, but it's somebody else did something. Or often, in our hearts, we say, God, I know I shouldn't lust after this person, or this image, or this object, or this achievement. But God, you've let me down. And I feel lonely, and I feel hurt, and it's your fault now if I sin. I don't think I'm explaining anything to you here, to be very clear. I think I'm just shining a light into what's going on in our hearts. When we're put to the test, we plead mitigating circumstances. God is so harsh and demanding, and there are good reasons why I just can't obey him. I can't afford to obey God in this. It would cost me too much. Sometimes we mean literally, I cannot address the needs of the people around me because it would hurt financially. And in reality, for instance, the law of Moses was case law. It had to be applied to circumstances. There are such a thing as mitigating circumstances when you're mediating a dispute, when there's a failure. And yet, our goal in pleading mitigating circumstances is not usually to say, how am I to obey in these circumstances? It's how can I get off from obeying in these circumstances? The pastor Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who lived under the Nazi regime and was so distressed by the defection of so many churches in joining with that government ideology instead of remaining faithful to the Lord, he said this: the devil has an answer for our moral difficulties. When we're struggling, say, how can I obey God? This is what the devil says: keep posing problems and you will escape the necessity of obedience. You just keep going, well, God, I can't obey you now, and here's why. Here's the first problem. Here's the second problem. And you just do that until you've convinced yourself that you don't have to obey. Children do this intuitively. Ask me how I know. Constantly, I can't do that because it's too cold outside. I can't do that because I don't know where the bucket is. I can't do that. There's solutions to all of these problems. They're not raising them to be solved. They're raising them to escape the necessity of obedience. And you and I learned this very young, and we have become very sophisticated in doing this. Keep on posing problems, and you will escape the necessity of obedience. And God, in his kindness, so severely says, no. I accept no excuses. You must learn to obey. You must learn to do what Jesus has done for you. And submit to God, trusting in him. And when he does that, we have at least, well, there are many tricks. I'm just going to focus on this one. We have another trick to play. We disparage God himself. God isn't showing up. And if he's not going to do his part, then I don't have to do my part. It wasn't just blame shifting that was going on with Adam and Eve. They were actually indirectly shifting the blame back onto God. If you hadn't given me this woman, God, then I wouldn't have been tempted. I would have been perfect. I would have done everything right. And every wife knows that that's ridiculous. There's no husband who's like that, who's perfect, who's only failing because of his wife. That's just not true. And vice versa. There are no circumstances that will acquit us. Right? What Adam is saying, what Eve is saying is, the circumstances of my life are unfair, and when I assess the situation, when I consider who's responsible, it turns out that I'm justified in saying to the Lord, I've taken your input into account, I appreciate your suggestions, but I'm sorry that I cannot acquiesce to your request. My will must be done. And the verdict is always the same. And what we're doing is we are disparaging the very character of God when we do this. And again, just for clarity, these are not extraordinary circumstances. This is every moment of every day. This is the script that's going on in our hearts. And Jesus could have done this, and he would have, in a sense, been completely in the right, in the way that you and I never are, to do this, to say, I don't deserve this. No one has the right to require this of me. I don't deserve to pay for these people's sins. I shouldn't have to do these things. And he would be right, except that he had already agreed with his Father about what they were going to do. But if Jesus did not do this, then we who are sinners have no leg to stand on before God. The pattern that Jesus has given us must be our pattern. And so often, the reason why we don't do this is because it is so painful. We're doing the calculation all the time. Obedience is going to be painful. How much can I afford to obey? And is it all going to pay off in the end? Look at how Jesus addresses the pain of obedience with his disciples when he finds them not praying, but sleeping. He says to Peter, "So could you not watch with me for 1 hour? Watch and pray so that you may not enter in temptation." And then the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. What a strange thing for Jesus to say. How strange for him to say, there's still some good in you here. That's not what I would have said. You knucklehead, you can't pray for an hour when your life is at stake and my life is at stake and all of eternity is in view. Wow, the stakes can't go any higher. And you are still not compelled to ask God for help. What is wrong with you? But Jesus knows all of that already. He's already taken it into account. And look at what he says. He says, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. He does not condemn them in their weakness. Just as he does not condemn you in your weakness and foolishness. And so often for us, even for those of us who are Christians, and so should know better, right? We should be held to a higher standard than other people. So often, our sin and our failing is fundamentally foolishness. It's not always a high-handed defiance of what God has required. It's true that often we do not set out to disobey God, to offend him, to commit idolatry. The problem lies rather in that we think too much of ourselves. Either we're obviously prideful, and we think we can handle what's going to come at us in life, or we're just foolishly ignorant of our own weaknesses. See how Jesus rebukes Peter and the disciples. Your spirit is willing. You say, this isn't high-handed defiance, that you're not doing what I told you to do at a very crucial moment. It's rather, I know that you want to, but what you don't know, Peter, is how weak you really are. If you knew how weak you were, you wouldn't need to be told to pray. You would be praying because you cannot handle what's happening in your life. This is our problem. So often we simply do not realize how weak we are in our brokenness, in our corruption, and in our sin. In fact, the weakness is so profound that we are unaware of the weakness. We've adapted to it. Our weakness is in our inability to see our weakness. Our pride blinds us to the possibility that we have no grounds for our pride. And so we rarely turn to the Lord in prayer. And yet if Jesus needed his Father and his grace in this moment, how much more do we need his help and yet we do not pray? How often do we underestimate our sin? How often do we overestimate our competence? And then we enter into temptation. We are put to the test because we do not realize that the test is coming and that we need help. For instance, how often do you listen to the complaints of your political and cultural tribe, the complaints they have about other political and cultural tribes in our world? How often are we saying to ourselves, I'm mature enough to not be drawn into a cycle of cynical hatred and despair? I'll just get the upside, the empowerment of anger at those evil, foolish people. And I won't be drawn into the sinful side of it. I can drink the cup and only get the benefit and none of the consequences. Or I'll just appreciate the beauty of the other sex. I would never cross the line. I would never cross the line into lust or envy or contempt for other people who don't meet my standards. I would never. How foolish. How outrageously foolish. We do not take our weakness into account. Listen to how Peter later wrote about this very subject in 1 Peter 5. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him, because he cares for you. What's he talking about? He's saying, pray. Realize how much you need him. Humble yourself and pray. Be sober-minded, watchful, because you're going to be put to the test. And Peter knows it. Peter was sifted like wheat, and only the prayers of Jesus were able to bring him back. He says, your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Here's Peter now saying what Jesus told him. Don't you know how dangerous it is out there? Don't you know how weak and vulnerable you are? Listen to what Peter says. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brothers throughout the world. And after you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. This is what Peter saw when he failed the test, when the devil got a hold of him and he denied Jesus. And he turns to the rest of us and says, don't you know this is the reality? Don't you know how much you need him? Do not be foolish, but recognize your weakness and recognize that it is worth it. This is the other thing Peter says here. It is absolutely worth it for you to obey and to suffer and to be treated unjustly, because an eternal glory is the result. When we pray, we ought to pray out of our need and then also not just be humble in this sense, but also to be bold, then act like our prayers are heard. See, so what does this look like? If I admit my weakness, if I admit that Jesus is the model and I ought to be doing this, what does this look like? This means that when we pray, we don't say, God, if you do your part, then I will do my part. Jesus did the opposite. He said, whatever you will, I will do, and I know it will be worth it. We recognize that God's grace has come to us already, that already in Christ, his grace has come to us. And we even see this in a smaller, though often in our view more immediate way, in the daily providence of his unfailing care in giving you things that you need and enjoy every day of your life, you miserable, weak, and foolish sinner. And he continues to be kind to you. And his grace is there well before you recognize it. And this is all the more true in Christ. This means that when we pray, we do not require that God should make things easy for us, whether internally or externally. Right? Sometimes we say, when the circumstances line up, God, then I'm there, I promise. And God says, no, you get there first. I'll handle the circumstances. But sometimes we say, God, when you make me feel obedient, then I will obey. And here too, God says, no, you obey. I will handle the feelings. I will handle your internal circumstances as well. God, when I feel strong, then I will obey. He says, no. You will never feel strong. It's not going to happen. This is not the reality of the world you're in. In weakness, you must trust me. There is no other way. If that was true for Jesus, it is all the more true for us. And God graciously does give peace, and he does encourage and strengthen us, and he tells us to ask for it. He tells us to cast our cares upon him and to know that he cares for us. God knows that we are frail and that we are just dust. And so we should expect that he will make us feel dusty, that he will make us feel weak so that we know that we are weak. He knows this already, and that is a sign of his kindness to us. Because otherwise, we take the circumstances graciously as he sends them, the experience of peace and harmony, and inevitably we attribute them to our own strength, our own righteousness, our own achievement. We say, everything's going well, so I must be well, and I am good, and I deserve these things. It's almost inescapable. And so God says, let's take some of those things away. Feel your frailty and your dustiness so that you will come to me. Listen to how Paul describes this in 1 Corinthians. Therefore, let anyone who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. Say, if you're a good Christian and you know what it means to be faithful to the Lord, watch out. Temptation's coming. You're going to be put to the test. You need to recognize this. Listen to what he says immediately on the heels of that statement. No temptation has overtaken you but that which is common to man. You think you're standing? Here's the common temptation that everyone faces. I'm fine. It's everything else that's wrong. No. You're going to be put to the test. And you're going to find that you are not fine. That's the normal temptation. And here's the answer. God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. We so often accuse him of that. God, I can't handle this. And God says, of course you can't, but I can. And with me, this is not going to be beyond your capacity. You can absolutely face the temptation. He says, with the temptation, he will provide the way of escape so that you may be able to endure it. And here's the thing. Jesus was not offered the way of escape. God knows how weak we are. And often the way out of temptation is by resisting and then being set free of it. This is why Jesus taught us, Lord, lead me not into temptation. Why? Because I will fail. Please just don't put me to the test. I know what the answer will be. And yet Jesus was not offered the way of escape. He had to face it, and he could. As he trusted in his heavenly Father, he could face the temptation. He could suffer the penalty of sin. He could drink from the cup of wrath and experience all of its horrific effects and trust his Father all the way down and find him faithful. And he would find that God would take account of his life suffering under the penalty of our sin and say, I am satisfied. Live again forever. No penalty. This is why we say he died once, but now lives forever and cannot die. What could possibly hold him down? The sin has been atoned for. His sacrifice was accepted. He did what we could not do, and he succeeded. With the result that not only will he live forever, but everyone whose life is bound up in him will likewise live forever. Not through our achievement, but through his. Where we failed, he succeeded. This means that the only remedy now for us in our sin and weakness and brokenness, when we are put to the test, when our faith is put to the test, do we believe that God is good to us even in painful circumstances? Do we believe that he's good enough that we should obey every single thing that he commands? His standards are so high because they're right and we are wrong. And the only way to do this is to admit our weakness, to admit that we are going to be put to the test and to fail. C.S. Lewis in The Great Divorce, where he envisions the possibility, which he says is not real, but as a thought experiment. What if people from hell could visit heaven for a day? What would it be like? Which is really a way of saying, what if we could visit heaven for a day? How different would it be from what we expect? And one of the people who does this is told, don't you remember on earth there were things that were too hot to touch with your finger, but you could drink them down and not suffer hurt. You could drink a cup of hot cocoa, and even though it would burn your hands to hold the mug, you could drink it. Shame is like that. If you will accept it, if you will drink the cup to the bottom, you will find it nourishing, but do anything else and it will scald you. And so in our weakness and our brokenness, the only thing to do is to do what Jesus did, to submit and say, I will drink it down. I will accept it. Anything else I do is going to burn me and possibly other people, to try to avoid it, to try to mitigate it in some way. This means that when we pray, when we humble ourselves before God, instead of trying to persuade God to agree to do your will, what you're really doing is trying to persuade yourself to agree with his will, to submit our desires to him, like a child who knows what they really, really want, but also knows that their parents are wise and love them and will answer accordingly. When we pray, what we say to the Lord is, here is what I want, but please not just my will. Please don't just let me have my way. Teach me your way. Here's a better way to bargain. Here's a better way for us to pray according to God's will. The speaker at the men's conference, Eric Raymond, at one point when asked, so how do we carry on in our lives? He said, I think you should pray more. And he said, well, what does that look like? Wouldn't it be glorious of you, God, to forgive me my sins? You can go to the Psalms and find this. Psalm 25, which is my favorite to go to. Wouldn't it be glorious if you forgave my sin? Wouldn't it be glorious if you protected me in my weakness, Father, and kept me out of temptation? Wouldn't it be glorious, Lord, for you to use my weaknesses, to use me in my weakness to love others and commend Christ to them? And if God says no to any of those prayers, then we know with confidence it's because he has something in mind more glorious than we can imagine. Something we would ask for if we knew the possibility and we'd submitted ourselves to his will. Jesus prayed, Lord, let this cup pass from me. Knowing that God would only say no, as he did, if he had something better in mind. If he had something better in mind. Jesus was the perfect penitent before God who could ask God for anything. And he was told, no, because God had something better in mind, that you in your weakness and in your sin would be saved by that denial, be saved by his obedience. You'd be protected in your weakness and forgiven in your sin. And God would say, that's glorious. That's a prayer that I will answer. Let us pray now. Heavenly Father, wouldn't it be glorious of you to humble us, to teach us our weakness, to make us feel our frailty? Wouldn't it be glorious for us to turn to you and trust you? Wouldn't it be glorious of you to make us a people who are ready to obey, who are quick to love, who outdo one another in showing honor to one another, who would love at our cost just as our Savior did for us? Wouldn't it be glorious of you to pour out your mercy on our community? Wouldn't it be glorious for many more men and women to come to know your grace? Wouldn't it be glorious of you to forgive us our sins and to show us your kindness as a heavenly Father? And we ask for this in Jesus' name. Amen.